God's covenant was made with a chosen people, and that His kingdom rules over a faithful and an obedient people. In this lesson, we're going to expand upon the meaning of the covenant people in Jesus Christ. We're going to do that in two ways, or really in one way, but two subparts. First of all, we're going to look at descriptive terms applied to the church that emphasize the community or corporate aspect of the church. And then secondly, we're going to look at some terms that are drawn from the physical or natural world, or as the handout suggests, some descriptive terms that are based more on human experiences, as far as the fact that they're based upon descriptions that describe relationships that we have in our lives separate and apart from the church itself, but are applied to the church. A couple of things we need to notice before we get to that. And first of all, we need to note that these characterizations of the church in Scripture all bring the church into relationship with deity. All of them describe the church in some respect in relationship to members of the Trinity. If they relate to God, it is the family of God. It is the people of God. Some relate to Christ, such as the body of Christ, the vine and the branches, the shepherd and the sheep. Some bring it into relationship with the Holy Spirit, when the church is described as a community of the Holy Spirit, or a community that is filled with the Spirit, or a community in which the Spirit dwells. But secondly, we need to note the fact that all of these descriptive terms of the church give prominence to Jesus Christ as the Lord over the church. If the church is described as the people of God, it is the people of God in Christ. If the church is described as the community of the Holy Spirit, it is the community of Christ in the Spirit who is given by the resurrected Christ. The figures of speech that relate the church directly to Christ all give Jesus Christ the preeminence. If the church is the body, Christ is the whole of the body, and where He is not the whole of the body, He is the head. If we're talking about the church as a family, Jesus Christ is the son over the house or over the family. If we're talking about the church as the family, Jesus Christ is the elder brother. If we talk about the church as the bride, Christ is the husband. If we talk about the church as the branches, then Christ is the vine. He's the shepherd of the sheep. So all of them give preeminence to Jesus Christ. Basically, what all of this says is that the church is the assembly of God's people gathered in Christ's name. So as we go through these descriptive terms, all of that needs to be remembered, because those are the things that are being emphasized by the terms that are used to describe the church itself. Then let us begin by looking at descriptive terms that emphasize the community or corporate aspect of the people of God in Christ. And the first description that we'll discuss is the people of God. Now we learned in our first lesson that this expression, the people of God, really is a continuity of a description of God's people from the Old Testament. And to be the people of God carried with it a promise that God would dwell among His people. Look at Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, and Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 27. This description, people of God define two things. Number one, it defined the character of the people, because they were people who belonged to God. And secondly, it defined the fact that they were not their own, but that they were owned by another. And that was, of course, God Himself. The Greek word for people in the Bible is laos. We have a country by that name in this world, L-A-O-S. And it simply meant people. Looking at that word, you might understand that it is that word from which we get the English word laity. That word has been greatly corrupted in our modern world. Maybe corrupted is not the right word, but the meaning has changed. Because to the Greeks, that word did not mean a part. It meant the whole of the people. But in our language today, we contrast laity with professions. I'm a doctor, you're laity. I'm a lawyer, you're laity. I'm clergy, that's where we hear it most, isn't it? And you are laity. That is not a correct biblical understanding. Because in the Bible, the people of God were themselves a priesthood. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And you'll discover that in 1 Peter chapter 2, the people of God are a priesthood, with the members of the body being priests themselves. They are not contrasted to the priesthood. There is no such thing as a professional laity, a professional clergy in the Scripture. Every Christian is to be a priest and is a priest under the teaching of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2. The most important thing said about this people in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you can also go over and look at Titus 2 and verse 14, is that it is God's people. And that is the defining characteristic, that it is the people of God. Their most distinguishing feature is divine possession. Not our own, bought with a price, possessed, owned by God. And the emphasis in 1 Peter and everywhere else in Scripture falls upon the fact of God's creative activity. It is His choosing. It is His saving work. It is His possession that makes the people of God what they are. That is the people of God. He's the one who made them. And it is not simply a collection of individuals or a group that is organized around some lesser principle or some false principle. It is a group that is based upon the possession of God, based upon His purchase of them and His saving of them. You know, we hear a whole lot today in this world about finding our identity. And how many people have gotten into trouble because, well, I've got to go out and find myself. Never did understand what that meant except an expression of rank stupidity. Got to go find my... Well, look where you are. There, wherever you go, there you are. For the church, it's a very simple study and conclusion. For the church, the identity of the church comes from belonging to God. Period. Paragraph. That's where it gets its identity. It gets it from God and from God's Word, what God created it to be, what God made it to be. And there's nowhere else that it's going to find its identity. It's based upon its relationship with God. Now, there are some implications that we need to realize from being the people of God. Number one, we need to understand that being the people of God implies that the church must be separate from the conduct that is characteristic of the world. We are God's people. We don't belong to this world. And because we are God's people, we are to live as God's people. And it is only as we live as God's people that we can truly be God's people. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. You want to find meaning and purpose in life? If you can't find meaning and purpose in life as a result of being one of God's people, where are you ever going to find it? We sing a song, "The Child of the King." I'm the child of the King. You know, Prince whatever his name is just celebrated his 21st birthday. And he says, well, certainly I'm going to be king. I was born into it. It is my duty. Isn't that true of the people of God? I was born anew into it. And it is my duty. The church, as the people of God, can never be merely a free association of like-minded religious individuals, because that implies that the church is a democracy, and it is not. It is a theocracy. We have a king. You know, a person sometimes tries to make congregations in their own image, and that can never be. We must always strive to make our congregations into the image of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people try to unite on certain bases. Well, we all belong to the same social club. We're all of the same nation. We're all of the same race. We're all of the same political party. We're all of the same economic status. We're all of the same educational status. But the church, as the people of God, can never find unity on those bases. Because the church, as the people of God, is intended to overcome and transcend all of those bases of unity. And the only basis of unity that we can find as the people of God is to be found in God through Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. We are the people of God. And as the people of God, we are to find our unity in Jesus Christ and in His will. Descriptive term number two, the body of Christ. There was a people of God from Abraham. Because in Abraham, God chose a people, Abraham and his descendants. There was a body of Christ only after the resurrection. The two passages that discuss the body of Christ most fully are found in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul initially used the image of a body in order to deal with the plurality of individual members who together make up the corporate whole. 1 Corinthians probably develops the theme a little bit more fully than Paul does in the Roman letter. In 1 Corinthians, Paul emphasizes and elaborates on what it means to be united to Christ, as he expresses some concern for the community as a whole. In the Roman letter, Paul emphasizes that Christians are one body. 1 Corinthians Corinthians says that Christ is the body, and that Christians are members of the body. Unity is presented first. The body is one. But the body includes diversity, and he emphasizes that each member in that body has a different function, but that each function is necessary, and that each part needs the other and cannot function properly without all of the members being in place and performing the function that that member is able to perform. And he emphasizes that instead of dissension, there should be mutual care for one another. But we said that where the church is described as a body, Christ is neither described as the whole, which the word head can sometimes mean and did mean to the ancient Greeks. Or if a distinction is made, he is described as the head of the body. And there are discussions of the head and the body in Colossians and Ephesians. Colossians and Ephesians as well identifies the church with the body of Christ. But unlike Romans and 1 Corinthians, Colossians, and also Ephesians, calls Christ the head of the body. Now what does it mean when Christ is described as the head of the body? Generally, we think of the physiological head, because it's in the context of a body. But we also use the term, as did the ancient Greeks, to refer to head of state, the leader, the one who was preeminent, the one who gave direction, the one who controlled. It's possible that neither one of those approaches really comports with Paul's use, because in Jewish understanding, the use of the word head did not really stand for either one of those things, but stood for the corporate whole, for the entire body. I think this use is seen in Colossians in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, which proclaims the superiority of Christ over the cosmic powers. Now, one use that the Greeks did make of the word head, and we use it the same way, was origin, or source, or beginning. We've heard the expression, for instance, headwaters, which means the beginning, the origin, or the source of a river, or some body of water. And that seems to be the meaning that Paul had in mind in Colossians chapter 1. And if you look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, which is the other reference to the church as a body in the Colossian letter, it seems to support that view. The growth of the body of Christ derives from its head. It is the source. It is the origin. It is the source of sustenance as well as of life. And doesn't that really describe the relationship of Christ to the church? He is the origin of its life. He is the source of its sustenance. He is the headwaters, from whom the waters of life flow for the members of the body. Certainly it is true that the church has its point of origin in Jesus Christ. We studied that. Upon this rock I will build my church. He is the origin of it. The remaining use of the word head in Colossians, which is chapter 2 and verse 10, contains the idea of preeminence or authority. And that's the meaning of headship that Paul uses in the Ephesian letter. So let's talk about the use of head and the body in Ephesians. Colossians emphasizes the preeminence of Christ. Ephesians emphasizes the importance of the church. But even with this exalted view of the church in the Ephesian letter, The superiority of Christ in the book of Ephesians is even greater than in the book of Colossians, because one use of head is rank, leadership, authority. And that coincides with what Paul says about Christ as the head of the church in the Ephesian letter. Ephesians states some of the same ideas about the body found in Colossians and 1 Corinthians. Listen to some of them. There is one body. Ephesians 4:4. In the one body, both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God. Ephesians 2:16. God saves the body. Ephesians 5:23. We are members of the body. Ephesians 5:30. The church grows as the whole body works properly. Ephesians 4:16. Christ is not only the source of growth, but He is the goal of the growth. Ephesians 4:15. He's the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. His treatment of the church is the model of leadership for husbands in relationship to wives. Ephesians 5:23-30. These passages, I suggest, indicate that the church is more than the sum of its human parts. The church had a prior reality in Christ. That is the spiritual aspect of the church. The church exists only as Jesus Christ exists. But Jesus Christ exists certainly separate and apart from the church. As an earthly entity, the church is a people. But it's a people with a divine origin that came from the call of God. It is a people with a supernatural basis, which is based upon the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And it's a people that has a spiritual life from the Holy Spirit. There is such an identification between Christ and His body, the church, that the two of them share titles. Both Christ and the church are referred to as chosen or elect. Both Christ and the church are referred to as holy. Both Christ and the church, His body, are referred to as beloved. Well, is there any significance to that? The sharing of the titles indicates to us that Christ's people, Christ's body, shares in His messianic dignity. It tells us that the church is the messianic people. It tells us that the church, as it became attached to Him and incorporated into Him, become what He is. Chosen or elect, holy and beloved. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. We are what Christ is. God's chosen, God's elect, holy and beloved. You think you have trouble figuring out who you are? Think you have trouble finding purpose in life? Where else need you look than to be a part of the body of Christ? I have some implications of being the body of Christ here that I'd like to go over, but I just don't have time to do it. They are on the web. Let me just mention a few of them. For instance, there is no salvation outside of Christ. Acts 4:12. The church develops an obedience to Christ. Ephesians 4:15. Always subordinate to Him in all things. Ephesians 1:22 and verses following. There's only one body, which means there is but one church. Romans 12, 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 12, the passages at which we looked in Ephesians and Colossians. The church is important. A lot of folks say Christ, yes. Christianity and the church, no. You can't do that. You can't separate them. But we dare not leave this one out. Christ's presence in the world is represented by His people. We are the body of Christ. And people will see Christ as they see us. When people see Jess Hall, what do they see about Christ? Put your name in the blank. Third term. The community of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to have to hurry. Once again, if you go to the website, there are 13 single space pages of notes that you can look at. Many more scriptures than I'm giving you this morning. The new age of the Holy Spirit was heralded in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was active throughout the life and the work of Jesus, who fully possessed the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke the words of God, for He giveth not the Spirit by measure, John chapter 3 and verse 34. The birth of Jesus was accomplished by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on Jesus at His baptism. The Holy Spirit launched the ministry of Jesus. Jesus' miracles, especially the demonic miracles, were accomplished, performed with the Holy Spirit. The resurrection was by the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave the Holy Spirit. He gave it to His disciples during His ministry, but not the inner presence of the Spirit, which did not come until by the resurrection Jesus became a life-giving Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, 45, John 7, 38 and 39. Same thing is true of the church. The Spirit is the life of the church. If the church is the body of Christ, the Spirit of Christ is the life of the body. As the body without the Spirit is dead, so the church without the Holy Spirit would be dead. The church was not a body into which Jesus poured the Spirit. Truth of the matter is, the Holy Spirit was active in the formation of the church. You shall see the kingdom come with power. And on the day of Pentecost, the power came in the form of the Spirit. As Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, the church was born of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not like a contractor who comes and builds a house and leaves it for its new owners. Indeed, if you look at the parable of Jesus in Luke 11, 24 to 26, if the Spirit doesn't come and dwell in the church, then you're going to get seven demons worse than what you had before. The Spirit continues to give life to the church, and that life is the life of Christ. The Holy Spirit in the life of the church and its members parallels very much the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. Baptism, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Titus 3 and verse 5. Spirit is active in sanctification and Christian growth and love and joy, morality, serving God, worship, prayer, preaching, guarding the truth. All of these have passages that we could give you. But you recognize that from your knowledge of Scripture. The church is a community of the Spirit. And since all Christians possess one and the same Spirit, then there should be unity of Christians in the body and in the church. The church as the community of the Spirit has but one teacher, and that's Jesus Christ. The churches must hear what Jesus says to them through the Spirit. Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. Christ Himself is the source of revelation and truth. Look at John 14, 26 and John 16, 13 to 15. Obviously, if we are the community of the Spirit, then we must try the spirits that are at large in the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, because not every claimed manifestation of the Spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, but very often is contrary to it. It used to be that it was only in the denominational world that we had problems with people saying, the Spirit spoke to me. But we're getting to the church now, where people are claiming some direction from the Spirit separate and apart from the Word of God. The Spirit speaks through the Word. The Word is the sword with which He operates. Ephesians chapter 6. And separate and apart from the direction of the Word, you're not going to get a little whisper in your ear that tells you, well, do this or do that. I hear people say, well, you know, the Lord, the Spirit led me down the street to that house that I bought, and it was really fine. Well, when the slab cracked, I wonder if that was the Spirit's fault. Well, the Spirit led me to this woman, and I married her, and it's really fine. What happens if that marriage winds up in divorce? Is that Spirit's fault? I mean, just test the spirits. Don't go with the gobbledygook that we hear so often in the world today and creeping into the church of the Lord. Alright, second category. The nature of the church in terms of certain human experiences. Number one, the family of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, you are the household of God. House referred not only to the dwelling place, but referred to dwellers in the building, the household of the family. The usage for the church is found in a number of passages. The term household is probably the primary imagery for the church in the book of Hebrews. The members of the household, Ephesians 2:19, share a common faith, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. More than two. We may not have time to get too long. Aspects of this description, which is based on our human experience. Number one, the fatherhood of God. According to this family imagery, God is the father over His house. Certainly, as Eric pointed out last Sunday, there's a sense in which He is the father of all. But there is a special sense in which He is the father of His spiritual children. And that's the way the Scripture speaks of Him most often. For His spiritual children, there is access to Him in prayer. To them He gives His love in a special sense. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. To them He gives His fatherly provision. To them He gives His fatherly discipline. Another image used is the image of husband and wife. This is derived from the Old Testament. The people of Israel were looked at as being the bride of Christ. The bride of God. And very often their departures were spoken of as spiritual adultery. When you come over into the New Testament, the imagery changes just a little bit because the church then becomes the bride of Jesus Christ. And it's extensively developed in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. The relation between Christ and the church is there presented as a model for human marriage. But let me tell you the most wonderful thing about this and the church and being part of the family of God. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verses 29 and 30. Where there is discussion of those who must give up family, human family, in order to become a part of the family of God. And the promise is that you shall, in this time, now, receive fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children. And these family members are not based upon a blood relationship, they're based upon a spiritual relationship in the family of God by reason of being possessed of God, owned of God, and having the same Spirit of God. How many times have we seen that happen? I'm thankful I didn't have to make such a sacrifice, but I know people who have. I admire them. I wonder if I would have the strength. But they did. Christ is Son, and Christians as children. Christ is the Son over His Father's house. He was pronounced the Son at His birth. His sonship was declared again at His baptism, at His transfiguration. It's especially related to the... I lost my thought. First time that's happened since the last time. Comes with age. Especially associated with His resurrection and His exaltation. We are not the only begotten sons of God, but we are sons of God as a part of the church. We are sons of God by adoption. And Paul tells us in the Roman letter that if we are sons of God, then we are heirs, and listen to it, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. To be an heir, you are a son. An inheritance is to be received as a son or as a child through incorporation into Jesus Christ. We become what He is, in this case, sons of God, children of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. You recall that in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 46, Jesus said, "My mother and my brethren," these are not they. "My mother and my brethren, my true mother, my true brethren, are those who do the will of God." Jesus says that the spiritual relationship is more important than the physical relationship. There is a family solidarity in the church, in the kingdom, among those not related by blood. And for this reason, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Hebrews 11 and verse 16. And Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, the sisters being included in the plural brothers. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Very quickly, let's look at some agricultural images, the vine and the vineyard. Jesus says, John 15, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." That's talking about the church. Individuals, human beings, not denominations, are the branches, and branches is an overstatement. Twigs is a better word. Sometimes we get to thinking too highly of ourselves. I'm a branch. Well, really, it sort of says we're twigs. Let me tell you, you can go out and you can gather all the twigs there are and put them together, and you don't have a vine. It is only as the twigs are attached to and incorporated into the vine that they're going to bear fruit, and that's true of the church and the members of the church of the living God. The sheep and the sheepfold. Jesus is the shepherd. We are the sheep. Now, folks, let me tell you, describing us as sheep is not at all complimentary. It is said, and with some degree of truth, that there isn't anything dumber than a sheep. And that's why we need leadership. That's why we need a shepherd. Somebody to lead us, somebody to guide us, somebody to protect us, somebody to show us the way. And Jesus in John chapter 10, which is the most extensive discussion of His being the shepherd, ascribes several functions to Him, such as He is the gate. If you want to go into the sheepfold and have protection, you go through the gate. If you want to go out into the pastures green and the water still, you go through the gate under the direction and the leadership of the shepherd. He is the shepherd who leads and knows His sheep and calls them by name and whose voice they know. And this passage again emphasizes unity, because there is but one flock and one shepherd. John chapter 10 verses 16 to 18. Architectural image. A building. The word church refers in the Bible to a people, not to a building. But the church is compared to a building. And again, it gives emphasis to Christ and His relationship to the church, because He is the foundation other than which no man can lay. He is the cornerstone upon which people can build. And Paul The building most commonly referred to is the temple. Significance of a temple was that it was the house of deity. And good folks, you go back through the Old Testament and you discover that it was in the tabernacle and subsequently in the temple that God came to live with. His presence was there. And if you go over to 1 Corinthians, you'll read that the church is the temple of God in which the Spirit dwells, in which God dwells, in which Christ dwells. It was in the old temple that God met His people with forgiveness. It is in the church that God meets people with forgiveness. And outside the church, outside the body, outside the family of God, there isn't any salvation. That's why you need to be in the family. You need to be in the temple. The church is described as a temple in which, as Peter said, we are living stones. Christians, living stones incorporated into the temple of God, wherein God's presence is known and He meets us in forgiveness. Isn't that a wonderful blessing, a wonderful promise? And let me tell you this morning, in just a little while, Cecil Hudson's going to give you an opportunity to become a part of that family if you're not now. And it's the prayer of every faithful Christian in this assembly that you'll say, "Speak, Lord, Thy servant heareth," and you'll leave here today as a part of the family of God. Thank you for your presence and your attention this morning.